Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Lines and open up our Bibles today, and we will begin with the book of Isaiah. We're talking about the major prophets and the minor prophets today, and we'll see what we can learn. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. Many times, he spoke in various ways through the prophets. And as we go through this study of the prophets, I want us to see that in every book, we have an opportunity to see the pre-existent Christ as he relates to these prophets. W.A. Criswell said it this way, "The only God you will ever see is Jesus." And so as we look into these prophetic books, I want us to be aware to look for Jesus. Now, the books of history, the people in this era of time, they were primarily noted for following the Lord. They were God's servants following the Lord. When the Lord came walking in the cool of the day, who was he? That was the pre-existent Christ walking and having fellowship with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And he was the rock in the wilderness. That's why Moses was not supposed to hit the rock twice. He only was to hit it once. And because he hit it twice, God forbid him to go into the promised land. And why did God get so angry because Moses struck the rock twice? Well, because the rock represented Christ. And how many times was Jesus crucified? He was crucified once. And so Moses struck the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to the rock because he had already hit it once. And so Jesus was only crucified once. And that is the horror of Roman Catholicism, because Christ is crucified on the hour, around the clock, 365 days a year, in a bloodless sacrifice called the Mass. And that is why, for all the good that our Catholic friends do, but that is a heartbeat of Catholicism. And it's the anti-Christian part of Romanism that is re-crucifying Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have any crucifixes hanging on the wall in our church, because he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. And so today we celebrate the resurrected Christ. And so if we're going to put any pictures on the walls in our church, I think it'd be very appropriate if we would put the pictures of the empty tomb on the walls of the church, because that's who he is. We celebrate the resurrected Christ. And so in the books of poetry, we see God's servants worshiping the Lord. In Psalm 22, he's the suffering one. In Psalm 23, he is the good shepherd. And in the book of Job, he is the redeemer, and so on and so forth. And all the way through the books of poetry, Jesus is the one whom they are worshiping. Are you following me so far? And so we come now to the books of the prophets. And here, these servants of God, and I use this phrase, the servants of God, deliberately, because, you know, the word Christian is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Born again, I think, is mentioned, I think, three times. But did you know that the most often referring word that concerns the believer is God's servants? And so you're not a Christian today. Well, you are, but the real definition is you're one of God's servants. I'm God's servant. You are God's servants. And these Old Testament prophets were God's servants. And so in the book of prophecy, we see the prophets, they are seeing the pre-existent Christ, the first five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. And so what we want to do, as time allows, is make a brief run through these prophetic books. And let's start with Isaiah. The first 39 chapters talks about the judgment by the Lord, talks about Israel, talks about the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, talks about all of that. And then the next 27 chapters from 44 through 66 is all about God's grace and God's compassion and the glory of God. And you see how this parallels the New Testament, which is full of God's grace and compassion His glory. And so the book of Isaiah has three major themes running through it. The first one is conviction, the overwhelming sense of sin and the wrath of God against sin. And we first become a believer in Jesus. We first become one of God's servants when we become convicted of our sin and are convicted of our separation from God. And so it's the conviction that brings us to Christ. And then the second theme is confession. And it's mentioned 23 times. Isaiah uses the phrase, the Holy One of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then the third theme is confidence. There's a crystal clear sight here of the salvation and the coming of Christ. And that's Isaiah. And so now we come to Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets here. He is known as the weeping prophet. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have some tender-hearted people in our church. And I look over here on my left, and I refer to them as my weeping prophets here at New Hope. And you don't care if I mention your name, do you? We have Big Pete over here, and Milo here, and Craig, who's still cruising around the waters coming back from Hawaii. These three men tear up very, very easily. And I even find myself, after I've had my surgery, I find myself sometimes just breaking out and weeping for whatever reason. I get an email from someone. Got an email from Grace last night, and after I read that email, I began to cry. Tell me why? I don't know. But I think it's rubbing off of these three men over here. But Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he is worshiping a God of repentance. And in the book of Jeremiah, we see the pre-existed Christ here. Jeremiah was a boy who had an incredible childhood. The scriptures tell us that God chose him before his birth to be a prophet. It tells him that in verse 5. And before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And so anyone who thinks that birth begins at conception is misinformed. Jeremiah had just an incredible childhood, although he was the son of a high priest. He lived through the death throes of the nation of Judah. In his lifetime, he saw the decay of God's chosen people. He saw the horrible destruction of Jerusalem, and he saw how the children of Israel were deported to Babylon. He preached for 40 years. Imagine that. Preaching for 40 years, and he saw no visible result from his preaching. That's why he's one of my favorite prophets, among other reasons, although we've had a few converts over the years. But he preached for 40 years and saw no results of his preaching. Instead, his countrymen that he warned sought to kill him if he would stop preaching the doom and gloom. His own family and friends were involved in plots against his life. Another thing about Jeremiah is that Jeremiah never married. And so he suffered incredible, agonizing loneliness. And there were plots to kill him in secret so no one would find him. He was beaten severely, then bound in wooden stocks he was. His friends spied on him deceitfully, seeking revenge. He was consumed with sorrow and shame. And he even cursed the day he was born, if you can believe that. Finally, he was falsely accused of being a traitor to his own country. He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was thrown into a dungeon and starved for many days. And he would have died there except for the fact that an Ethiopian Gentile interceded on his behalf and pulled him up via the a rope of rags and brought him back out of that dungeon. And his end, tradition tells us, he was exiled to Egypt, where he was stoned to death by his very own people, and he had virtually no converts to show for a lifetime of ministry. What a life he lived. Perhaps the most striking feature of this book is the fact that despite the terrible woes of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was called to go down to the potter's house. One of my favorite stories here. And God gave him a message. And we sing that song, "Have thine own way, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." And God has a special way of shaping us and cultivating our character so that it might be more conformed into the image of God. And so that's Jeremiah. Then we come to Lamentations. And here we find Jeremiah worshiping the pre-existed Christ, worshiping the God of hope. Here he sits down and writes as he looks over the smoldering ruins of his beloved city, and his voice rises into the wail of sorrow, a lament. That's why this book is called the Book of Lamentations. And he writes this this theme, and despite all of the negative things that was going on in his life, he still was worshiping the God of hope, and he saw God as a God of hope. No matter how bad your situation is, no matter how severe the reverses in life come, your dreams, your emotions can become very pitiful at times, but still we can take a page out of the Book of Lamentations and learn to worship the God of our hope. Things will get better, we say, because of God's strength. We will get through this. I refuse to quit. Tough times never last. Tough people do. And we get that hope from the Book of Lamentations. And so right in the middle of the Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 23, is the great theme of the Book of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. Hence, this is where we get the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," right off the pages of the Book of Lamentations. And so, Jeremiah pleads with the wayward, backsliding Israelites to come back to God. They say, "Well, there's no one to comfort us." Yet the Lord says, "If you will come to me, I will comfort you." They say, the people, "We have no one, we have not found rest." And yet, Psalmist says, "He leads me beside the green waters and green pastures and still waters." Verse 6, they say, we can't find any pastures. And look what the psalmist said. "He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee, yet they would not come." And so Lamentations, we see Christ as one that gives us hope in dark times. And then we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is worshiping the God of our new heart. And this is a thrilling book. It has so many lessons that we can learn in it. But verse 1, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Did you know that the Lord wants to come and speak to you expressly? Now, he doesn't come in body form. But oftentimes we hear the voice of God in that still, small voice, in the quietness of the hour. God wants to talk to you. And in order to receive his signal, We have to do what we do when we turn on the computer. If we want to go on the internet, we have to turn it on, and then we have to log in to the computer. We have to use our username and our password and log in. Well, if we want to hear God speak to us, guess what we have to do? We have to log on to the Bible. We have to let the Word of God expressly come to us. And the book of Ezekiel teaches that if you are a child of God, a servant of God, if you are a believer, a follower of Him, and then lessons that we can learn from this book of Ezekiel is that God's servants are open to God's voice. They are open to God's voice. Another lesson that we can learn from Ezekiel is that God's servants listen to God's voice. Listen to God's voice. Another lesson that we can learn is that we are waiting for God's hand. Look what else it says in verse 3. And the hand of the Lord came upon him. You know, I wouldn't want to go anywhere without an awareness of knowing that God's hand was upon my shoulder. Wouldn't you? And this is what we can learn out of the book of Ezekiel. It's the worshiping the God of a new heart. And the person with a new heart is following God's leads. And then in verse 26, we can see his majesty and his authority. High and lifted up is his throne. And then we come to Daniel. Daniel is an interesting book. A lot of us have read through the book of Daniel. Daniel, we see Daniel worshiping and seeing the pre-existed Christ as one who rules. And a God in heaven who rules. Now, most of us watch a lot of news. I think some of us may watch too much of the news because so much of the news anymore is bad. And I think having a steady diet of bad news thwarts our spiritual vitality. So I don't watch so much news anymore. But there's good news coming from the book of Daniel. And reading the book of Daniel, we learn some very important lessons. We learn that Daniel was a man of conviction. And so we should become people of a conviction. He would not defile his body by eating the king's meat. Also, he was confident. He had confidence in his God. He said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, "But there's a God in heaven that revealeth the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Daniel was one who had confidence in his God, and so we should also have confidence in God. Another lesson we can learn about Daniel, there's that verse I just read a few moments ago. That's Daniel. Daniel prayed three times a day, and he refused to be bow down and worship a king. And you know the story. He was tossed into that fiery furnace, and when the king looked inside that fiery furnace, he didn't see Daniel and his three buddies there, but he saw a fourth like unto the Son of Man. Who was that Son of Man in that fiery furnace? It was the pre-existent Christ with them. I would rather be in a fiery furnace with Christ by my side and then be excluded from a fiery furnace and also have not Christ by my side. Can you say amen to that? And then we come to the 12 minor prophets. And there's three mega themes all present in the minor prophets. And the minor prophets declare that God is in control. Always remember, God is in control. God keeps the record. They see the sovereign hand of God visibly everywhere. Another thing that is the theme to these prophets is that they see God as a holy God and a righteous God. And then the third thing that they see in this God, these minor prophets do, that God is a lovingly just God. So let's take a quick look at Hosea. Hosea looks through his eyes of faith, and he sees a faithful God. He sees a faithful God. And he warns Israel time and time again because they were committing spiritual adultery with God. And Hosea warns them to come back and return to God, and God would restore them. And there's a thrilling story there of Hosea and Gomer. But if you look through the book of Hosea, some key passages here, chapter 8, verse 14, Israel, you forgot your maker, but God says, I will not forget you. He faithfully warns his people. And then chapter 4, verse 5, Israel is faithlessly living apart from God. But God says, return to me, and I will return to you. They neglect God's word in chapter 7, verse 13. They compromise God's plan, we see. And chapter 6, verse 1, God faithfully disciplines his disobedient children. And one of my favorite passages of scripture in the book of Hosea is chapter 6. And God is pleading with his backsliding nation of Israel that he has loved so much. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore. What is significant about that third day? When did Jesus arise from the tomb? On the third day. And so Hosea here is seeing the pre-existent Christ in all of his resurrection and glory. That's the book of Hosea. Now let's hurry along to Joel. Joel sees God as a God of wrath. It's a short little book, and it talks about the locusts here. And Joel says that God will restore unto you what the locusts have eaten, if you will but return unto me. And so chapter 1, God is seeking repentance from his people. Chapter 2, God is revealing himself to his people. And chapter 3, God says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. And this is the prophet of Joel. And we move on now to Amos. Amos, we see in Amos a God of justice. God is a God of justice through the eyes of Amos. And Amos prophesies during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business is booming. Boundaries are bulging, but below the surface, greed and injustice are festering, and hypocritical religious motions have replaced true worship, creating a false sense of security, and the people are growing callous toward God. And so famine and drought and plagues and death and destruction, nothing can force these people to their knees. And so Amos, he's the farmer turned prophet, lashes out at sin unflinchingly, trying to visualize the nearness of God's judgment and to mobilize the nation to repentance. That's Amos. God is a God of justice. And God was concerned about all the sledges of torture and the slave trafficking and the dishonesty of people breaking their promises. And the sword of terror and vengefulness was rampant in that time. Brother hated brother, and so on and so forth. And that's the book of Amos. And so Amos sees God as a God of justice. Lessons we can learn from Amos is that God is overly patient with nations, giving time to repent before judgment falls. Second thing we see from the book of Amos, God is no respecter of nations. All will be judged for their sins. Thirdly, we see here, when the cup of sin within a nation is full, judgment will be irrevocably forthcoming. Fourth thing that we see here is that God is sovereign over all nations, choosing the time of the rise and the fall. You look at some of the evil nations in our world today, and you might say, well, how come God hasn't judged them? And my answer is, God hasn't judged them yet, but their time is coming. Fifthly, nations are held accountable for the brutal abuse shown to countries captured by war and the brutality that is shown in many of our countries today. Sixth lesson we learn from the book of Amos is God's standards for judging nations are similar, but the results different. And then the seventh lesson we learn is that God brings standards. God brings judgment on leaders and nations who perpetuate fraud, oppression, and violence against his people. By the way, the book of Amos, in my opinion, should be read every time the United Nations meets to discuss business, because if ever a book needed to be read, learned, studied, and applied, it's from the members of the United Nations. Wouldn't you think you would agree to that? And so let's move on to Obadiah. Obadiah here sees God as a God of humility. This tiny little book, in one chapter, we find that God wants to be worshipped, and God loves humility, and he hates pride. And so the writer of Proverbs says there are six things, yea, even seven things the Lord hates, and one of them is pride. Now, it's very interesting here that in this book of Obadiah, Esau and Jacob resurface. Remember reading about them in the book of Genesis and Esau? Look what it says in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It's kind of a strange thing for God to say, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. What in the world was he saying that for? Simply because Esau was a man full of pride, and God hates pride. And so that's what we see here. So how do we break the pattern of pride in our lives? Well, number one, we have to request it from the Lord. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know what that word resist really means? How many of us like to watch football on television sometimes? You see the halfback running down the field, and he's being pursued by a defensive back, and then that a runner carrying the football, as that defensive back gets closer to him and about ready to tackle him, what does he do? He stiff-arms him, knocks him to the ground. God stiff-arms the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so Obadiah sees him, God, as a God of humility. Now, Jonah, we'll just run through Jonah. A lot of that information is there in your bulletin. But in Jonah, we see the God of mercy there in Jonah. Thrilling stories in Jonah. By the way, didn't he have a whale of a journey? Yeah, Jonah did. But anyway, let's go to Micah. And Micah here sees a God as a God of righteousness. Micah worshiped the God of righteousness. And what are the lessons that we can learn from Micah? Well, number one, we learn to live the truth. Walk in the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he saw the pre-existent Christ, and he learned to worship walking in the truth. Another thing that he learned, and we can learn from the book of Micah, is look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the Hebrew writer said, the author and finisher of our faith. Micah chapter 2, verse 13 says, the breaker who goes before us, that's speaking of Christ, the Messiah, who breaks through the obstacles in the path ahead, even today he helps us through our perplexing paths as we trust him. When you see that there's no way we can get out of this hopeless situation, God will make a way where there seems to be no way for us. This is the message of the book of Micah. A lesson three that we can learn from this book is that we learn to live clothed with Christ's expectations. And Christ has certain expectations of his servants, God's servants. You know what they are? They're found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I often quote this verse at memorial services. It's what God wants us to do. It is how God wants us to live, to do justly. Always do the right thing. It's not easy sometimes to do the right thing, but it's always the right thing to do the right thing. Amen? And so to do justly, then to love kindness. You know what has happened in our society today? We have lost civility. My goodness sakes alive. We have moments in our relational world where we are so unkind, we are so harsh, bitter, anger spills out of us. We need to return to Micah 6:8 and ask the Lord to help us to be kind. Be ye kind one to another. I learned that verse when I was a little kid. Be ye kind one to another. We may disagree violently and intensely, but at least let's be kind in our disagreements to one another and don't destroy the self-esteem of another person by exploiting them in anger. And then to walk humbly with your God. That's what God expects of us. And if I'm going to be a servant of God, then I can learn from the prophet Micah to be clothed in his righteousness. And then we come to the next one here. Nahum is our God of judgment. He sees God as a God of judgment. And how shall we worship a God of judgment? Well, in this book, we see that God is jealous and God is vengeful. Sometimes we want to take matters into our own hands. When someone does something that we don't like, we'll say, "I'll get even with that person if it's the last thing I do." Sad to say, sometimes it is the last thing that they do. But then we remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so this is what we learn from this prophet. Another thing we learn is that here again, that God is patient. He is slow to anger. Another thing we learn here, we learn that God is an omnipotent God. In verse 1, chapter 6, talks about his omnipotency. Verse 7 of chapter 1, we learn that God is a good God. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. He is a good God. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we learn that God is a just God. And he will set the record straight in that day. God keeps all records. Then we come to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of my favorite books. And here we see a God that is sovereign. And lessons to learn from the book of Habakkuk. He's a burdened prophet that talks to a sovereign God. Why does God allow evil to continue? Habakkuk asked 7 questions. It's okay to ask the why questions. Habakkuk did. Notice what he did. After he talked to God, he listens to God. He listens to his sovereign God. And then after he listens, he blesses the sovereign God and sings praises to his name. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Nothing can be more desperate than that, wouldn't you agree? Look what he says in verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. When our world falls apart, we need to praise God's sovereignty. And those are the lessons we can learn from the book of Habakkuk. And then we go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophet who saw God also as a God of hope. And how do we worship Christ in the book of Zephaniah? Well, we worship in him as a perfect judge. He comes to judge our hearts as a judge. Secondly, he comes as a prophet, teaching us with pure lips to call upon his name in the midst. And he deals with a prideful heart here. Thirdly, Christ is our perfect king. He comes in our midst to reign in an undisputed sway in the heart that is fully surrendered to him. Fourthly, we see Christ here as our high priest. He's in the midst as our great high priest, bringing us into the place of communion with himself. And finally, we see in the book of Zephaniah, God has 6 I wills. You might want to read that at your leisure. And then we come to the book of Haggai. Haggai saw God as a God of sacrifice. God demands from us sacrifice. Look what he says in verse 9, chapter 1. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs through his own house. You know what they were doing? They were forsaking their tithes and offerings, and they were fixing up their own homes personally, and they were neglecting their tithes and offerings and neglecting the house of worship. And so Zechariah calls him out on that. Haggai calls him out on that, and that we should put our priorities first here. Then we come to Zechariah, and here we see Zechariah sees him as a jealous God. And this book teaches us that God wants us to realize that he is a jealous God. Does God get jealous? Sure he does. God wants us to have a relationship with him. And when we go into spiritual idolatry, he gets jealous. He doesn't like that. He wants our allegiance 100%. And so we pursue other gods today, don't we? Just like the children of Israel did. You know what the big god of Baalism is today in our culture? It can be defined this way. It's meism. What's in it for me? What's best for me? It's all about me, we think. Well, Zechariah, lessons we learn from Zechariah is that sin will bring God's judgment. Galatians 6:7 says it so well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Also from this book, we learn that God's past dealings with sin should cause us to turn from sin. And then we also learn from Zechariah that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, talking again about the pre-existed Christ. That's Zechariah. Turning from our sin brings blessing, relief, joy, peace. That's Zechariah. Pleased with his people. If you return to me, I will return to you. Now we come to the last book. Can you believe that we have gone all the way through these 17 prophets? Let's all say amen to that. And we're right on time. Wow. And we've learned something besides. Even though I can't hear myself very well, I'm sure you have heard what I have had to say through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Malachi, the last book in the Bible, is our God of love. God says, I love you. Last book in the Bible, the last words. From this time on, there went a period of 400 years where there was no word heard from the voice of the Lord. This is the last book. So we need to respond to the love of God. We need to honor the love of God. We need to trust the love of God. We need to respond. We need to honor the love of God. And we need to trust the love of God. And we also need to claim his promises and be blessed when we claim his promises. And then we need to fear our loving God, a reverence fear for our Lord. And then we need to acknowledge God's loving ownership over our lives. And notice what it says here in this chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Why are you disregarding God's ownership? Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. The whole tithe was an expression of God's ownership. Anything less would be denying his complete title deed to us as a person. And because he bought us at such a great price, we should give all of ourselves back to him. And God calls it a theft when we do not honor him with our tithes and with our offerings. And you folks here at New Hope over the years have been very faithful in your giving and in your tithing. But if we are not honoring God with our tithe, then that's an indication that God, we are not acknowledging that God owns our lives. And God says that when we do not tithe, we are robbing from God. So the question is, are you tithing? Tithe is giving a 10% of your income to the Lord. Every dollar bill that comes into the coffers, a dime is set aside for the Lord and his tithe and his offerings. And so we have gone through the 17 prophetic books of the Bible. And as you read through the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, I trust that you will worship the Christ because you will see him in every book of these prophets. And you will be blessed. Your life will be enriched as you learn lessons how to worship through the eyes of these prophets. Well, it's good to see you all in church today. Let's all stand together.